This morning we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yesterday the cross and preaching, then the cross and the Spirit. This morning the cross and factionalism, and then the cross and leadership. Beginning now with the cross and factionalism, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This is the word of the Lord. Few passages of the Bible, I suspect, have been more broadly abused than this one. In dominantly two ways. In some circles, verse 15 especially is used to justify the doctrine of purgatory. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. More commonly, this chapter has been used to justify a pretty strong construction of the tripartite analysis of the human race. The natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. So the natural person is the one without the Spirit, the carnal person, the worldly person, as our translations say, is sort of in between, and the spiritual person is godly and has somehow taken an extra step in spiritual progress in order to have Christ on the throne of his life, as it were. And the carnal people are the ones who finally are saved at the end, but only by the skin of their teeth, we would say, as one escaping through the flames. Now, clearly there is some separate category here for the carnal, the worldly, but it is a major mistake to relate that person to the one escaping through the flames. That really does misunderstand the flow of the argument in a drastic way, and it has quite a broad bearing on how we understand spiritual maturity. What then does Paul have to say about the transparent factionalists here? To understand the passage aright, I think it's helpful to observe two things, first of all, before we take it section by section. Number one, this passage is part of a sustained argument that runs from 1:10 all the way to 4:21. In 1:10, we read, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, probably the most sanctimonious of the lot, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so forth, to pick up the passage that we began with yesterday. So clearly, Paul begins this section by warning against the factionalism that is driving the church in Corinth. But that's clearly still going on in chapter 3. We read 3:4, "When one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings?" And it, the last part of chapter 3, it's still going on. So that there are some people that are still aligning themselves with one hero or another, when all things are yours. 21. 22, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death of the present or the future." And in chapter 4, the argument continues with how we should view leaders. In other words, all the way from 1:10 to 4:21, Paul is dealing with that particular kind of carnality, of worldliness, that is marked by factionalism. And the second thing then to observe is that although Paul throughout these four chapters is dealing directly with the challenge of factionalism, to get at it, he directly addresses two more issues. Number one, the nature of the gospel. They could not be factionalists if they really understood the gospel well. Hence chapters 1 and 2, which we were looking at yesterday, this driving concern to understand what the gospel is over against the wisdom of the world. And number 2, the deep misconceptions entertained by the Corinthians as to the nature of Christian leadership. That's really chapters 3 and 4. And the positive side of that we'll see in the second hour this morning in chapter 4. So then, what does Paul have to say about factionalists, whether his day or ours? Number one, factionalists display marks of wretched, unacceptable, spiritual immaturity. Factionalists display massive spiritual immaturity. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He's writing to Christians. He addresses them that way in verse 1. Although he rebukes them sharply, he does not treat them the way he treats the so-called natural man, the person without the Spirit at the end of chapter 2. The people in chapter 2 don't have the Spirit and don't understand the gospel at all. The things of the cross are foolishness. But they are people who are immature. Now, older translations, the King James Version in particular, which gave us the terminology, don't use the word worldly, but the word carnal. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still carnal. You can't render it that way today because carnality today is so much tied with one particular kind of sin, namely sexual sin. Yet there's a sense in which we've lost something by losing that word to a narrower focus. Carnality is, of course, from the Latin carne, which means meat or flesh. So these people are fleshly. Now you're into one of Paul's great words, of course, sarx. What does Paul mean by walking in the flesh or being in the flesh or living according to the flesh? There's an entire range of associations, but it is bound up in many ways with the old nature. Just because we are Christians, we have not cleared that entirely. Galatians 5 insists that all our days here before the consummation, the flesh continues to war against the spirit and the spirit continues to war against the flesh. So these people whom Paul is addressing, he views as fleshly, carnal, we would say today, worldly. Now even worldly has to be defined, and it's kicked up in a variety of cultures in different ways. Never drink, smoke, swear, or chew, and never go out with girls that do. I was taught that was of the essence of worldliness when I was a young man. Chew, in case you were wondering, wasn't chew gum, it was chew tobacco. We really knew how to be worldly in our part of the world. And so worldliness has been associated in various times with playing cards or going to movies or whatever it is in your particular subculture. And in some corners of the world, not least those that have been affected by Campus Crusade for Christ, which has done a lot of excellent evangelism in many corners of the world, but has pushed very hard this tripartite distinction, the natural person, the carnal person, and the spiritual person. So what is this worldly person, this carnal person? As often presented, the carnal person is a person who is converted, but is living like a person who is not converted. He or she has the spirit, but functionally is indistinguishable from those who don't have the spirit. And I have to say, that has to be mistaken. It simply has to be mistaken. Because after all, a couple of chapters on, Paul can write this. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. In other words, Paul insists, as does the rest of the New Testament for that matter, that if a person is indistinguishable from the world, that person is not saved. That's why Jesus can insist, by their fruit you shall know them. Most of us who have been in the ministry a few years have had some dear saints come up to them and say, you know, my son Jonathan, he made a profession of faith when he was 15 at Bible camp. Of course, regrettably, at the age of 18, he kicked it all over, and now he's 46 on his fourth wife, and he lives like the world and the flesh and the devil, but you know, he's just a carnal Christian. And once saved, always saved. Don't you believe that, Pastor? Haven't you had people come up to you and say things of that order? Yeah, I believe once saved, always saved. But if saved, transformed. By their fruit, you shall know them. If there is no distinguishable feature in conduct, then it's hard to see any evidence for the truth of Jesus' utterance, by their fruit you shall know them. So what does the carnality here then consist in? Because clearly Paul is introducing another category between the natural person without the Spirit and the person who is genuinely spiritual. What is the essence of carnality? And in this context, the essence of carnality is not that someone has abandoned attendance at church and is shacked up with somebody, or lives exactly like all the other pagans on the street. The essence of carnality is that, within the church,
these people are factionalists. They show their immaturity by saying, I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. They're playing games of one-upmanship, a kind of spiritual one-upmanship. It can be ever so subtle. It's hard to find people like this today. The years have slipped by, but when I first moved to the UK in 1972, I don't know how many people came up to me and said, I was baptized by Lloyd Jones. I felt like saying, oh, may I touch you? Now, I'm not blaming Martin Lloyd Jones. Don't misunderstand me. It wasn't his fault. But this passage, I confess, did come to mind rather a lot. Do you see? And there is something immature about it, if that's all the distance it goes. But on the other hand, it goes a little farther when, because I am a disciple of Lloyd Jones, therefore I cannot learn from somebody who disagrees with Lloyd Jones. Then you are exactly in this problem. There may be some things to learn. I know it's hard to conceive of, but there may be some things to learn somewhere from somebody who is not in the Lloyd-Jones camp particularly. And none would be quicker to affirm that than David Martin Lloyd-Jones. So what is the evidence that you're not ready for solid food? You're still immature babies, infants. It's that there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Because you are factionalists. You are arguing. We had two children. The first was delivered by emergency C-section, and my wife was really quite ill. And it wasn't long before she discovered she had medical problems and couldn't breastfeed. So I took over all the midnight feeds. Tiffany was a dream. You prepare the formula in advance, have it in the fridge, hear the little cry, you get up, pop that thing in the microwave, change the diaper, 8 ounces, glug, 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 back in bed, asleep. That was it. Nicholas. The 8 ounces in the microwave part went well. The changing the diaper was equally efficient. But he had the most amazing case of projectile vomiting. So that if you tried to rush things and gave the little blighter more than an ounce and a half at once, without stopping to burp him, and you'd have to wait and wait, not for a little burp, but for a really grossly indecent expulsion of air. Unless you waited for that, he'd be looking around and upchuck 10 feet every time. He had the most amazing projectile vomiting. And I was told it was because of the immaturity at the bottom of his esophagus. His valve wasn't functioning properly. Boy, I was looking forward to some maturity. I never got him done in under an hour and a half. And then to make matters worse, as a kind of culminating insult, I did this every night for 6 weeks. He grew rapidly. And the first night I was away again, I had canceled everything. The first night I was away, he slept through. My wife never did do it. Not once. An hour and a half to 2 hours every single time because of immaturity, not able to take much food, let alone solid food. He just wasn't able to take any food. And then that valve cleaned up and he was okay. But he was born big. He was born about 9 pounds, 12 ounces. And he grew rapidly. He was a small tank when he was born and continued to grow. He's 6'3 today, a Marine, an all hunk. And by the time he was about 13 pounds, it didn't take him long to get there. It really didn't take him. By the time he was 13 pounds, he'd wake up in the night absolutely starving. And the doctors said, you mustn't give them any solid food now. Enough of that already. By the time that valve was there, we started putting in all kinds of pabulum in that final feed, you know. Fill that tummy up and immediately slept right through. Not a problem. He was ready for more food, thank you. The valve might have been a problem, but his digestive system was not a problem. And the size of his stomach demanded that it be filled. So we kept chucking it in, and he ate solid food pretty early on because on that front, he was more mature. Now, you get a church full of immature people, worldly people in that sense, people who play games with their importance allied with individual figures or individual heritages or the like. And you know, one of the marks of them is that they can't take much solid food. They want sermonettes for Christianettes. They don't want to be challenged by the Word of God. They want their biases confirmed. One of the marks of mature Christians is that they really do love the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some people who love the Word of God and love to listen to expositions because it stimulates their minds. They're textual people. They like exposition. They might even be particularly partial to good expositors, but still somehow not absorbing it, not learning much from it, just admiring it. The sermon is not an art form to be admired. It's a mode of delivering the Word of God. And those who just admire, or those who can't take much of it, are just intrinsically immature. That's all they are. They're given to factionalism, jealousy, and party spirit. Desperately sad. So that's who these people are. Factionalists who display marks of wretched, unacceptable, spiritual immaturity. The behavior that constitutes the evidence that they are worldly, carnal, immature, is the evidence of their divisive factionalism. That brings me to the second point. Factionalists ignore two truths about leaders. Factionalists ignore two truths about leaders. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. Number 1, Christian leaders are only servants and are not to be accorded allegiance reserved for God alone. They're only servants, servants of the living God, and not to be accorded allegiance reserved for God alone. And meanwhile, number 2, God himself cares about his church and he holds its leaders accountable. Now then, Paul makes this point primarily by painting two analogies, one agricultural and one architectural. And it's important to see how those analogies work. The agricultural one, chapter 3, verse 5, to 9a. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? He's using these two simply to get a discussion going with actual concrete figures. Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. Now, there are several things to observe about this paragraph. Older versions in verse 9 sometimes have, we are workers together with God, which gives the impression that sort of God and I are buddies, discharging the mission of the church. But the Greek clearly means, Apollos and I are co-workers of God. That is, we are God's co-workers down here. Apollos and Paul are co-workers who belong to God. We are his servants.
We are His slaves. But God alone, in this agricultural metaphor, is the one who makes things grow. The workers may have different tasks. Some do what we would call pre-evangelism, and then evangelism. They sow the seed, and others come along and harvest it. In French Canada, where I grew up, my father was one of the seed planters. He planted lots and lots and lots of seed. But during those years, there was hardly any fruit, just nothing, desperately discouraging. And then toward the end of his life, others were coming in and seeing the harvest. And suddenly, we grew in a population of 6.5 million from about 35 churches to about 500 churches in 8 years. Dad saw it, but he was no longer part of the leadership. One group planted, sowed the seed. Another group reaped the harvest. Nurture things along. But when you step back and look at it, you've got to recognize only God made it grow. Now, the most important thing to recognize about this passage is that this passage makes a sharp distinction between the leaders and the field. So, Apollos and Paul have their respective tasks in this field, and then the passage ends. We are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. Now, there are many, many texts, of course, that insist there is no priestly class. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is either no priest except Jesus, or else we're all priests, depending on how the language is working. But you don't have a priestly class within the church. But here there is a distinction that is made. The workers and the field. That becomes really important later. Just tuck it away for the moment. The workers and the field. The reason it is important immediately is because the factionalism is being driven by church members who view the leaders in special, isolated silos. They want to belong to this silo, not that silo. And Paul wants them to see that these leaders are not worthy of such special reverence. The reverence belongs to God who makes things grow. The leaders themselves are simply co-workers with one shared aim, to see the farm produce and bring forth fruit. God brings forth the fruit. These workers have their assigned tasks and belong to the God who owns the field and who brings forth fruit. So that's the agricultural metaphor. Then right at the end of verse 9, the image slips. It switches over. We read verse 9, "For we are co-workers in God's field. You are in God's service. You are God's field, God's building." And now suddenly all of the imagery changes. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, and so forth. Now, in some ways, this image is parallel to the preceding image. Once again, there are workers, and then the church as a whole is a separate entity. In the agricultural image, there are farm workers and there's the field. In the agricultural, in the architectural image, then there are builders, foundation layers, builders, and then there is the building itself. In one sense, the second image does not show God's part in quite the same way. In the agricultural image, God makes things grow. But that can't quite be said about the architectural image. Some of us are building, but God makes it grow. Well, the builders are making it grow. Do you see? So the image works in another direction. Now it works in another direction this way. God is the one who checks the quality of the builder's work. So now the focus is not so much on the responsibility of the church to see the builders in the right way, or to see the farm workers in the right way, and not to dissolve into factionalism by throwing all of their allegiance behind one particular individual. Now, instead, the focus is on the builders, the workers themselves.
because they too have some responsibilities. Namely, the responsibility to build the church well, to build the building well. And God's part, under this image, is now not to make things grow, as under the agricultural image, but rather to hold accountable each of the builders for what they do. And so we read, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid. And if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. When you follow that sequence of things, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, it's not really, really good building materials. Gold is not a good building material. Rather, it's what survives fire best in a descending scale. You can put all the heat you like at gold, and it doesn't stop being gold. It might melt, but it's still gold. You don't lose any of the gold. It just melts. So in decreasing ways, this material is valuable to stand up against flame. So, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work." Each person? In the metaphor, it's each building person, as opposed to the building itself, as opposed to each person in the church. Do you see? The different builders are building. So those who are escaping by fire are not the carnal ones. The ones who are escaping so as by fire, by the skin of their teeth, are church leaders who have built badly. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer a loss, but yet will be saved. Unlike purgatory, in which the individual is burned until adequate atonement has been made and then escapes into glory, here it is not the person, the builder, who is burned. It's rather the building. You've built so shoddily that you don't really have genuine Christians. You have a lot of spurious conversions. You have a lot of pseudo-Christians. You've built a religious organization and called it a church, but there's nothing really there. So this so-called church just burns up. It goes. It's shoddy material. It doesn't endure the final judgment. It may well be that the builder, the minister, the church worker, the evangelist, his himself saved, might truly trust Christ and go to glory, but without much to show for it, because at the end of the day, all the work that he's done has been done so shoddily that there is no heritage of transformed believers. There's no genuine church. There's nothing to show for it. Saved, no doubt, but only as one escaping through the flames. In other words, the factionalists ignore two important truths about leaders. First, Christian leaders are only servants and are not to be accorded allegiance reserved for God alone. And second, God cares about his church and he holds Christian leaders responsible. And of course, there is an implicit positive side to those things. God's leaders in the church, those who are co-workers together, belonging to God, co-workers in God's service, as the NIV summarizes it, are held accountable before God to build using right materials. We find this sort of thing taught elsewhere, do we not? "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God within me." And here there is a very common Pauline theme of rewards meted out according to the quality of the work that's done.
Of course, as an axiom, Paul sees that reward is according to grace and not according to obligation, Romans 4, 4 and 5. Yet, nevertheless, there are rewards that are bound up with the work that we do here. Finally, factionalists ignore the wealth of the heritage we have as Christians. Verses 16 to the end. Now this architectural metaphor is ratcheted up one step. The building is not any old building. It's a temple. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? I'm sure you know that the typologies of Scripture, as you move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, can in some cases be multifaceted. So what's the antitype of the temple in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, the antitype of the temple is Jesus, especially in John's Gospel, both in the prologue and in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. He said this of his body. The opponents didn't have a clue. The disciples didn't have a clue. But after he had risen from the dead, then the disciples remembered his words and they believed the Scriptures and they understood that Jesus is the great temple. The same sort of point is made in a different way in Hebrews. So the temple is the great meeting place between God and his people. The great meeting place between a holy God and the sinful men and women that he is drawing to himself. That's where the temple is. God-ordained meeting place. And Christ now is the ultimate temple, the God-ordained meeting place between a holy God and his people. Then secondly, the antitype of the temple is the church. So here, it's the church collectively. The great meeting place between God and sinners. The church is to be the meeting place where lost, sinful rebels meet the living God. They do so in the context of the church. And then thirdly, in one clear place, hinted at in a couple of others, our bodies are the temple of the living God, especially in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, we often treat that one as the dominant antitype, especially at youth conventions and places like that, where we lay a lot of stress on, after all, your body is the temple of the living God. And it is one of the uses, but it's a minor use. But there is a sense in which the individual Christian has a kind of priestly function, mediating between the holy God and lost men and women. That's the place where men and women meet the living God. That sort of theme, without using that language, also works out in 1 John. Here, however, it's the church that is the antitype of the Old Testament temple, the great meeting place. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? That's trying to catch the original accurately. Is in you, but in you, plural, in your midst. If anyone destroys God's temple, that is the church, not just your body here. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred. And you are the temple. You together are the temple. So the church is the great meeting place between God, a holy God, and the sinful men and women. This is where God discloses himself. Now, within that framework, once you see that, Paul says, then remember what I said in chapters 1 and 2 about wisdom and folly, about the church and the world, about powerlessness versus strength. Remember the antitheses that are built into things. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. That smacks of worldly wisdom. So there is a kind of running antithesis in these four chapters. What stands in this column under world has, under the alternative column of gospel, an absolute antithesis. So what the world deems as folly,
the church sees as wise. All this stupid stuff about the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, we saw yesterday. What the world views as wisdom, entire philosophical structures in worldview formation to show you how to live, espousing pragmatism, espousing physical material naturalism, or espousing hedonism, espousing Epicureanism. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This, the gospel views as folly. What the world views as weakness, the gospel views as strength. For we serve a master who went weakly and meekly to the cross. And what the world views as power, as strength, strong stuff, the most beautiful woman, the most hunkish man, the very best detective, the strongest space hero, the very strongest person in the Olympics, the very always a superlative over here, the strength, the power, that's where the leadership is. And to be a leader, you must have the kind of personality that compels by the force of your radiating strength. And the gospel tends to view such things as weakness, not because there's nothing to admire in the best ballerina or in the person who can lift the greatest weights. I had one of those chaps in my spiritual formation group, my chaplaincy group at Trinity. He had been, for his weight class, the strongest man in the world. He could bench press 800 pounds. And once, just for fun, we were all meeting at one of our houses. He lay on his stomach on the ground. Somebody sat on his back, and he did one-handed push-ups. But you know, he was the gentlest of souls. He was strong in some ways. It was to be admired. He had a spectacular body, built it up, and was top in his class. But that was not his persona. That was not who he was. That was not his point of self-identity. He was a Christian. He eventually went for a PhD and is now serving in a small church in rural Ohio, and loving it. Because that other stuff that was so much strength, you see, he saw as at least the potential for weakness. It was the wrong place to attach your self-identity. And, after all, what the world sees as leaders, the gospel sees as nobody. What the world sees as servants and slaves, the gospel sees as leaders. What the world sees as nobodies are, in this passage, those who possess all things. What does the apostle mean by that? So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. What does that mean? The first part, I think, is pretty straightforward. All are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. If you identify yourself so exclusively with Apollos, or with Paul, or with Peter, then you are cutting yourself off from other elements of the first century Christian heritage, from which you may learn something. So if you are a follower of John Calvin, it may be that though you have diligently read right through the institutes, or you may simply have looked at the books, that's possible. But assuming you have diligently read the institutes, the question really becomes, have you ever read any of Wesley's journals? Maybe you're a devoted follower of Whitfield. Excellent. Or of Jonathan Edwards. But isn't there at least something to learn from Wesley? Or flip it if you like.
There's a conference going on, the Shepherd's Conference, with John MacArthur at the moment. And somebody sent an image. I've forgotten who was showing it to me. But somebody was sent an image on their iPhone about two protesters outside. And they were carrying a big sign that said, "Calvinist heretics, repent." And they spelt Calvinists, K-A-L-V-A-N-I-S-T-S.
One does get the impression they weren't all that familiar with Calvin.
Now, whether they are heretics, Calvinists, or otherwise, I will leave for others to judge. But nevertheless, clearly this denunciation is being spoken out of the most amazingly profound ignorance. Do you see? There's no attempt to read Jean Calvin and see what the dear brother has to say. And so these Christians, I would like to think that these protesters are Christians, however ignorant they might be. Nevertheless, these Christians are unimaginably narrow. So likewise in the first century, those who say, "I follow Paul," are just too narrow. That doesn't mean that Paul and Peter has equal voice about all matters. After all, Paul, in Galatians 2, has to rebuke Peter. It doesn't mean that Calvin and Wesley are equal voices on all matters. They might be right or wrong on some matters. There's only one inerrant book, and Calvin didn't write it. But having said that, it does not follow that there is nothing to be learned from an opposite party, of a genuine brother or sister in Christ. Do you see? And part of the glory of being a Christian is to embrace everything that is true in the Christian heritage that is genuinely in line with Scripture, that is genuinely in line with the gospel. Of course, that requires discernment. It requires care. And it may be that if you're not careful, that you will actually pick up the wrong things from some people. That's also possible. But nevertheless, it is no solution so to fasten on just one Christian leader that at the end of the day, you cut yourself off from the wealth of the Christian heritage. You can't do that. You become a factionalist. And to do it in the local church, such factionalism lends to large-scale division. So then no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours. What does that mean? In the context of the flow of the argument from chapter 1, it's pretty clear what is meant about not tying yourself too exclusively to one leader. But how do you jump from whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas to whether the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future? How do you jump from one to the second? The point is that the ultimate tyrannies, controls of human existence are listed in these five words. The world. Life. Death. The present, where you currently live and move and have your being. The future, appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Those are the things that define all of us. They constrain all of us. There are no exceptions. But Christ is the victor over all of them. Christ is Lord over the world. Christ is the sovereign over life. And when it comes to die, He alone is the judge. He is sovereign over the present. He will be worshipped without inhibition in the future.
So there is a sense in which people are in bondage to them without recognizing that they themselves are under Christ. And Christ, the very incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, Christ is constrained by the triune God.
So no more boasting about human beings. Your vision is too small. Your allegiance too narrow. Your vision too spectacularly teeny. Rather, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
There are times in the local church when things are difficult and when our vision easily becomes constrained. At the moment, Baptists in the Republic are doing quite nicely, thank you. Someone told me that in the last dozen years you've multiplied from 8 churches to 28. Whereas here in the North, you're holding your own, more or less. Gain a church, lose a church. But that's about it. So in the North, it can feel a little more difficult, can't it? As if the ground is hard and you put in the hours and preach the sermons and pray, but you wish the ground would break up a wee bit and accept the seed a little more readily. And then when that happens, it's easy to feel small, especially as the culture turns away from you. And instead of a Christianized heritage from the past, whether Protestant or Catholic, it's becoming increasingly secular. So your vision collapses. It's in some ways analogous to what happens when you are constrained by a mortal illness. Some of you know that my wife faced cancer a number of years ago, didn't expect to meet 50. She's now 63. But when you have an illness where you really are ill, somebody has to look after you on every front. You can't even take a shower by yourself. You don't have the strength. You can't go to the loo without help. And then your horizon shrinks. You can't read anymore. You don't have the strength. Your horizon shrinks to your bed, to the few people that you're interacting with. You're not praying for world missions. You're too weak. Your horizon is small. It's little. You feel, to use the language of Psalm 40, as if you're in a miry bog. And then when you come out the other side, to use David's language, he set my feet on a rock, put a new song in my mouth. You begin to see things again. You begin to see the world and all the signs of God's grace, all the goodnesses that he's given to you in the past, including this most recent one of pulling you out of the muck. But that's a bit of what this text is doing for leaders. That is to say, when we are so constrained that we can't see very far, when it all seems so very difficult, when self-pity is never that far away, and where the gospel just, quite frankly, seems impossibly weak, then it really is important to say, look up around. See the Christian heritage you've got. Paul is yours. So is Peter. So is John Chrysostom. So is Augustine. So is Ignatius. So is Irenaeus. So is Thomas Aquinas. So is Wycliffe. So is Tyndale. So is Luther. So is Calvin. So is Goodwin. So is Owen. So is Baxter. So is Whitfield. So is Wesley. So is Edwards. So is Spurgeon. And on and on and on. They're yours.
because they're Christ's and Christ is God's. So the Christian leaders, therefore, are mandated to think of themselves on the one hand as just servants, co-workers with other workers, while God makes things grow in His field, while He holds accountable all of the individual leaders, establishing a relationship in which the Church of the Living God looks around and says, "This is my heritage secured by the cross." And whether the Lord plants me in a place where I am influential and cast vast shadows and see thousands converted, or in a place that is small and tiny, but still faithful to the gospel, this heritage is mine. Factionalists never see that.